attention to our text for this morning. And as we do so, preschoolers may be dismissed for children's church through the back door of the sanctuary at this time. We're developing what you might call sort of a loose series this summer. It's hard to do series in the summers because people are in and out, rightly so, and it's great to see people get time away and get a break, but it's hard to develop a thesis and build block upon block. So I'm doing some psalms this summer, kind of drawing from here and there, and some that I've preached on before and some that I never have. But we're going to be in the very first psalm this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, the text is there in the order of worship. A few weeks ago, speaking of vacation, Dana and I took some vacation time and took our bag of stuff to read with us. And my Kindle, I've become a Kindle fan. And I'm years behind the curve on this, but I finally started reading the Twilight series. I didn't know that would get that kind of response when I said that. I'm doing that after watching all the grown women in our congregation giggle with each other about how awesome it is. So that's why I felt like I needed to read it. Really, all I read about during vacation were vampires and Navy SEALs. I don't know what that means, but that was the combination that came together. And so when I was reading the first volume, Twilight, there was this little part that jumped out at me, and it's not a dramatic part. It's not something that would be exciting in the movie. In fact, after I read it and finished the book, I said, let's rent the movie. I want to see if this is in there. And it's a little bit different from the book, but it is in the movie. But when you've got this main character, this normal high school girl named Bella, and a vampire who goes to high school with her named Edward Cullen, who seems aloof and detached and too good for everybody, he falls in love with Bella. And that's sort of what drives the series so far. And anyway, there's a scene where Edward is over at Bella's house, and they're realizing that they're falling in love with each other. And Edward wants to introduce Bella to his family. And so there's this quick exchange. Now, again, this is not like a really dramatic part, but Bella always talks about it. She's real awkward. She falls a lot. She stumbles a lot. She's very self-deprecating. And Edward, as she's being all flustered, he says, you know, I can't take you anywhere like this. I'm fine, I insisted. This is from Bella's point of view. Your family is going to think I'm insane anyway. What's the difference? He measured my expression for a moment. I'm very partial to that color with your skin. He's talking about her dress. He offered unexpectedly. I flushed with pleasure and looked away. I mean, can you see why the women in our congregation love this story? Bella says, look, I'm trying really hard not to think about what I'm about to do. So can we go already? I asked. All right. And then Edward says, and you're worried not because you're headed to meet a house full of vampires, but because you think those vampires won't approve of you, correct? That's right, I answered immediately, hiding my surprise at his casual use of the word. He shook his head. You're incredible. Now, the reason that jumped out at me is he's right that maybe very much like a very self-aware girl in high school, she's thinking about, will they like me or do I look okay? And Edward says, probably the main thing to think about here is I'm taking you to a house full of vampires. That might be the main thing you want to think about. And if you've seen or read the beginning of New Moon, that you know that he has a valid point. What Edward is saying there is what we could call objectivity. That you're kind of thinking about this just like a high schooler, like how do I look, will they like me back? Edward's getting up over it and saying, you're going into a potentially lethal situation. That's the main thing to think about. That's objectivity. Sometimes business leaders or entrepreneurs will talk about the 50,000 foot view, or you might hear 10,000 or 30 or whatever, but you know, the 50,000 foot view is where you get up over the paperwork and administration and hiring and, you know, or doing payroll and all that. You get up over and say, who are we? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? How can we be better at this than anybody? What's our mantra? What are we about? Get way up over all the details and say, what's the reality of this? Objectivity. Psalm 1, very first psalm, is kind of like being on Google Earth if you could, and not so much getting up over a particular city or continent, but getting up over all humanity. You know, pulling way, 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 way back and getting up over everyone and looking at the fact that in all of humanity there is this continental divide. And every man, woman, and child is on one side of it or the other. There's different kinds of psalms. Some psalms actually teach us how to be sad. We're going to talk about at least one of those. They're called lament psalms. They show you how to be sad, how to have a broken heart without saying, God, I hate you. How to worship with your sadness. Some psalms are coronation psalms. They're either part of a coronation or they talk a lot about royalty and the king. Psalm 1 is a particular kind. It's a genre of psalm. It's called a wisdom psalm. And that genre, that Psalms or the book of Proverbs is like this. It talks about people in categories. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. And when it says that, that's not name calling. Like, you're righteous. You're all wonderful. You always do the right thing. And you're horrible and terrible and we want nothing to do with you. It's a categorical way of looking at life. It's this Google Earth view over all humanity to say you are either on one side of this continental divide or you are on the other. Before we read this, I want to ask you this. As you hear the psalm and you think over the next few minutes, here's a basic question. Which side of the divide are you on? And so what? If you find yourself on the right side, where does that land with you? Does it cause you to commend yourself? Are you finding yourself impatient and angry at the people on the wrong side of the divide? How can this psalm speak to that? Let's look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we all could describe this morning how we need objectivity. That maybe this is all very new to us, so this is new information, and just hearing it is objective. It's because it's just new. It may be that we grew up with these things and we are bored. We are bored with the Bible and we are bored with church and we are bored with Christians and we need objectivity about you and about us and about reality. So whatever our situation is, Lord, please speak by your word where we can hear. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, one of my part-time jobs was working at a local church. And the first year I worked at this church, I helped the youth director with the high school youth group. And one of the things this high school youth group did was the Sunday before Thanksgiving, it was a tradition of this local church that the high schoolers almost led the entire worship service. And part of that was there was a high school choir. And it wasn't a standing choir through the year. It was just kind of put together for this occasion. And they would help lead the singing. And a hymn that the church always did, as far as I was told, before Thanksgiving was this hymn called Come Ye Thankful People Come. Now, you may have heard of it. You may not have. It's a hymn that's framed in terms of harvest. And so it sounds Thanksgiving-y, harvest and bringing in the harvest. And what it's drawing from is not just the time of year, but the fact that Jesus used this parable, he used that image in a parable of all humanity being like a great field, like a giant farm, and that there are wheat, that's good, and there are tares, kind of like weeds, unwanted plants that sort of look like wheat, but it's not the real deal, you don't want it. And how at the end, according to Jesus, the wheat are gathered in safely and the tares are burned. All right, so that morning, I had the point of view of being up with the choir, watching them and watching the faces of the parents. And the hymn starts out, "Come ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home, all is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin. It's a very Thanksgiving sounding. And then they got to the third verse, and I'd sung this hymn before, and I'd never noticed this verse. And it was one of these weird moments where the feel in the room did not match the words at all. And what I mean by that is that the high schoolers are singing, and maybe they're smiling, and the parents, of course, are smiling, watching their parents. And here's the third verse. I'm actually going to sing this, I decided. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast. But the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore." And I thought about, what are we doing? We just sang that there is going to come a day where God is going to gather people to be burned. And that was not new information. I feel the need to say this. Anytime we broach the subject of perishing or of hell, it's a hard truth. Friends, that's a hard truth. And it's not something that anyone should look at with some kind of glee about, yeah, and I can't wait for so-and-so to go there. But the most loving man who ever lived was Jesus. And Jesus was more forthright about this topic than anyone else in the entire Bible. And the way he states it is that, in fact, he says this overtly in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his ministry. There is this big, wide gate. And it leads to a way. And he uses that term of the way. We're going to come back to that. And the way is easy. And lots of people go on this way. And it's a way to destruction. And then there is this narrow gate. And it leads to a way that Jesus says is hard. And few people find it. That he kind of lays his cards on the table at the beginning of his public ministry. That sounds almost identical to Psalm 1. Again, what does wisdom look like? Wisdom looks like not seeing what is easiest, what is most convenient, what I feel good about, but what is real, what is true. And part of having real wisdom, there's a lot of smart people, but wouldn't you agree there's not a ton of wise people? And do you really feel wise? I don't. But wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And in a sense, like him, although we're not like him, but like him, to get up from his vantage point over all humanity and to see there are only two kinds of people. I'm going to use the language of the wisdom literature. There are the righteous and the wicked. To be wise is to understand that from the get-go. And that their eternal destiny is completely different. This psalm lends itself to a two-point sermon, you might say, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So let's look at that, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It starts with the righteous. Now, It's difficult to really translate the oomph in the Hebrew in which this is written, because when you read this and it says, "Blessed is the man," that just kind of sounds like Bible-y talk. But in Hebrew, we can't really get this across in English. It's like the psalmist is saying, "Man, oh, the blessedness of the person that I'm about to describe. I sort of don't know where to begin, but let me take a few stabs at it. But it is amazing. Okay, oh, the blessedness of the man." All right, what's the man like? What's the righteous man like? And when I say man, male or female, first negatively stated and then positively. All right, negatively, what does he not do? Verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, there have been some very fanciful interpretations of what these three things mean. And some of them are so fanciful that I don't know that it holds water. It's essentially three different ways of saying that the man who is blessed is the one, negatively, who does not buy into a way that does not need God. Now, what is a way? A way in Scripture is a term for how you do life. The map of your heart for how to navigate life is your way. And it says, first off, negatively, it's someone who does not buy into the way of the wicked, whether that's the company you keep, or the advice that you value or seek out, or participating in cynicism. Doesn't do that. What does he do? It says in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, that phrase, the law or the law of the Lord, can just mean commandments, regulations of God, or it can mean just what God has said, the breadth of what God has said. And that seems to be what it means here. This man, the way of the righteous, is to delight in the law of the Lord. And on that, he meditates, he parks, he soaks in this day and night. Now, let me stop there. I don't know how this hits you. A lot of different backgrounds here, and we're in a more religious city. And if you have been rubbed the wrong way by religious people, verses 1 and 2 might, if you're honest, you might not do it outwardly, but might leave you going, ugh. Because it sounds like, all right, you don't hang out with people that probably are very fun to be with and probably funny. And you're over here with the good girls and boys doing your scripture memory verses. Okay, count me out. But is that what the psalmist is saying? Because listen, trust me. Jesus used his harshest words with the very men who did not hang out with the bad people and did all their scripture memory work, and he used his harshest terms with them, the Pharisees, right? They would have been seen as the embodiment of verses 1 and 2. So what does the psalmist mean? It means this. The people and the things around you are formative to who we are. There's a book that came out this year by a guy named David Brooks. He writes for the New York Times, called The Social Animal. And this is not a public endorsement of that book, but this is a book that a lot of people are reading right now. It is explicitly about this very thing, that the people and the experiences, the structures, the advice or the lack of advice in your life is formative to who we are. Now, I'll give you one example. I actually cited this in my father's eulogy last year. There was a study done by the University of Nevada that determined that one of the most influential aspects of a child's upbringing for their intellect is just how many books are in the home. Whether or not a parent reads one to you or a sibling reads one to you, just the volume of visible books in the home will impact your intelligence. You know, C.S. Lewis was so bookish and wrote lots of books and retained everything he read. And he grew up with a house, he said, that was just loaded with books. Now, when that happens, was that a decision on our part? No, we got formed by what was around us. And we could use a million different examples. What is the psalmist saying? You can feel like, yeah, I got a lot of cynical friends, but I don't think it affects me. Or yeah, I mean, I do read the Bible, but I do look to some other religions for guidance in some areas of my life. I guess my religion is sort of a composite of those different things. I'm not really religious anyway. I'm sort of spiritual. Kind of draw from here and there. All that is formative. It forms who we are. And so what's being said about the righteous man? It says this, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. And you read that and go, all right, maybe verses 1 and 2 don't sound fun. You know, sounds like hang out with the goody two-shoes and do your Bible memory verses. Don't want to do that. Verse 3 sounds pretty good. You know, I would like to be the kind of person that if you hit a stretch of unemployment, or maybe you get into a season of life where it's hard to have any friends. You know, I've got this shift of work, and when I'm working, everyone else is off. And then when I'm off, everyone else is working. Or I just moved to Greenville, I don't know anybody, I don't have any friends. Then in that setting, my leaves could be green. I not just survive, but flourish. That I could be sick or hurt and flourish, not just survive. It says the righteous person is like that. And he uses this image of a tree planted by streams of water. Now, what this makes me think of is our backyard before we moved to Greenville. When we lived in Nashville, we had this pretty big backyard and this beautiful creek behind it. And most creeks are good creeks, especially if you have boys. And I'm very pro creek, but this was an excellent creek. And there was a tree right beside this creek that was just massive. The kind of tree that you look at and go, that thing might have seen the Civil War. I mean, that thing is huge. And its roots not only went into the soil system, you know, the kind of the banks of the creek, but probably down into the creek itself. Now think about this. I know this is silly, but just hang with me here. What would you think if halfway through the summer that tree is turning around to the backyard as it's getting brown and withered and looks back at the grass and goes, well, you know, you made poor choices. I mean, the only way you're going to stay healthy is if you're near the creek. The reason that would be crazy is because, besides the fact that trees don't talk, that the tree did not plant itself. And here, you know, in a sense, here's where the details are so important. If verse 3 only said, after verses 1 and 2, he is like a tree by streams of water, that it would just almost sound like, well, tough for y'all, wicked. Tough for y'all. But his life is great. So, meh. But the word planted is crucial. And I would ask you this, because this is wisdom. If this morning you are able to say, I really am convinced that in that continental divide of humanity, that I'm not on the way of the wicked. I am on the way of the righteous. I do believe that I have eternal life. I do believe that God is not at odds with me, that He is my God. And I'm His child. If you're able to say that, praise the Lord. But let me ask you this. Do you find that you get angry at non-Christians? For being non-Christians? Do you find that you have very little patience for people who are not like you and do not share your views of God or the Scriptures? When we act that way, and believe me, we do act that way, two things. Number one, at that point, we're not so much acting like the righteous. At that point, we're acting like the religious. Because we're forgetting the second thing. And the second thing is, for any of us to have our root system down in the water and to be able to flourish when the bright sun and the summer heat of a trial or pain or difficulty comes into our life is because we were planted there. That's what the Bible means by grace. That if I'm watching the news and somebody just has it in, they have it in for God, and they've got it in for all these Christians, and they've got it in for Christian positions on things, and they're overt and they're in your face, the reason I'm not sitting there going, absolutely, I totally agree with you, is because God planted us somewhere else. And you know what that means? That means the trees should be humbled. I mean, honestly, we show our hands when we act like, I knew I needed water, so I just kind of put myself here. And it was a good decision. That is self-righteousness. What about the way of the wicked? What about the way of the wicked? In a sense, it describes their present condition and then their future condition. Verse 4, what does it say about their present condition? You're just coming off this metaphor or the simile of a tree, and it says the wicked are not so. They're not like that tree, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What's the present condition of the wicked, categorically? This image would have really landed in the day of the psalmist. When you did bring grain in, when the harvest came in, you got like a big pile of grain, someone would take a winnowing fork on a breezy day, drive the winnowing fork into the grain, and throw it up in the air. And what would happen? The grain had enough weight that it would just go up and it would fall back down. But the chaff around it, this part, this kind of husk that you don't want, it's inedible, unusable. By the lightness of it, the breeze would blow it off, blow it away. To do what with it? Nothing. Unusable. Unimportant. And here's what the psalmist is saying. He's not saying, yeah, you know, anybody that doesn't love God, anybody that doesn't repent of their sins, they have nothing to offer. You can look in the Bible itself to show that that's not the case. No, someone who is in the category of the wicked can be unbelievably creative, thoughtful, loyal, extremely nice, extremely helpful. I mean, we could just pile on the adjectives like that. You know people like that. But what is it saying? Is that at the end of the day, all this will have a lightness to it that will not endure. And then what is the future? The future is this. It says that the sinner, the wicked, will not stand, will not stay in this congregation, in this assembly. And when you're in a churched city, verse 5 should get our attention, because it's saying this: you can be a member of the church and be the wicked. You can for now be part of the assembly, part of the congregation. But a time comes where God, with perfect objectivity, delineates the real congregation, the real assembly. And either you are in it or you're out of it. What if you're out of it? It's verse 6. It's not just that the wicked themselves perish. As Jesus himself echoed. But it's the whole way perishes. The whole way of doing life. All those maps about, okay, God works for you, awesome, knock yourselves out. God does not work for me. Or the God of the Bible does not work for me. Here's my map. Here's how I do life. Here's how I do spirituality. The map perishes at the end. Now, if you're sitting here, and maybe you are a person who would say, you know, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious, it may leave you saying, I do not like this song. I do not like this song. Because it is so overtly exclusive. And I don't want exclusivism. I want inclusivism. I want all kinds of people to be okay. And here's the amazing thing that I would want any of us to see about Jesus. That on the one hand, he was the most inclusive person who ever lived. If you think at any moment that we have ever been countercultural, we have not held a candle to how countercultural Jesus was. To go after the marginalized, to go after the poor, to go after women, when no one was doing it that much. No one was doing it to that degree. To be teaching and for your own disciples to say, get the kids out of here while the master's trying to teach. And for him to say, hold your horses. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You allow them to come to me. No rabbi was doing that in his day. So at one level, the most inclusive man who ever lived. And yet, utterly exclusive. Because he could stand up and say things like, I, not my teaching, but I, the person, I am the, and what word does he use? I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through, what, my teaching? No, but through me. Me. Inclusive and exclusive. Now, it's still, if the exclusivity rubs you the wrong way, here's what I would ask you to see. No one on that continental divide on the side of the way of the righteous, no one really has lived up to verses 1 and 2. Except one man. And here's the amazing thing. When Jesus, in his life on earth, on the one hand, he's God, and so he knows everything. But on the other hand, as a real man, he had to learn things honestly. And that means he, this is a mystery, he had to honestly learn the scriptures he wrote. Meaning that when he's a 12-year-old boy, you get this in one of the Gospels, sitting with these leaders in the temple and blowing their minds with his questions and his understanding of the scriptures. It's not because he just kind of did a matrix thing and somebody uploaded, you know, the law and the prophets into the back of his head. He came by it honestly. How? He meditated on the law of the Lord day and night because he loved it. He loved it. He loved it right up to and through the moment where he is made to perish. On the cross, even though geographically he is on a hill outside of Jerusalem, in his experience, he is in hell. Why? Because the only way that people who haven't really lived up to verses 1 and 2 can be treated as if they lived up to verses 1 and 2, and just their cup runneth over as if they kept verses 1 and 2, the only way that's going to happen is if someone else lives out verses 1 and 2 and says, now look, I want you to get credit for that so that you're blessed as if you lived out those verses, as if you always loved the Word, that you would not entertain foolishness, foolish counsel, sinful advice, and this perishing that you deserve, because you deserve it, we deserve it, will fall on me. What are we supposed to do with Psalm 1? You know what one big thing is that if you are here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I think that I've never said this out loud, I think that I may be the wicked in this psalm. If you're even able to say that, that sure seems like it has the fingerprints of God. That He is at work in your life to open your eyes and open your ears to say, Lord Jesus, I can't fix my condition. Plant me. I think I am planted in death. Plant me by life. He is the way and the truth and the life. Plant me there that I might have life. If you are here and you know that you belong to the Lord, I'm going to share this one last thing and I'll be done. When we admit people as members, one thing that we do is one of our elders will meet with someone who wants to join. I did a couple of these this past week. And you know what's incredibly encouraging to me? I shouldn't give you the answer on this because now you're going to know it, but just forget that I said this if you're going to have one of these meetings. It's just very, in a counterintuitive way, it's very encouraging when I'm meeting with somebody and I ask them, what's the gospel? And they tell me. And then if I follow up with this question, if God gave you what you deserve, what would He give you? The last two interviews I had, both people said this. Hell. Nice man. Nice woman. If God gave you what you deserve, what would He give you? Hell. And then I asked a follow-up question. Really? I said, yes. And my standard reply is, me too. And when that stays in your bones, the Bible is ever fresh. Jesus is ever new. Worship is weighty. If you think that you planted yourself by the creek, this will begin to bore you to death. But if God in His mercy planted us by waters of life, when we could not save ourselves, this can be good forever. The way of the righteous lasts forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, even as we've heard hard truths, perishing, being like chaff, the reality of hell, it is hard to us, Lord God. We don't want to say that complaining. We just want to acknowledge these are hard things. But we pray that the badness of that bad news would make the good news that much more sweet. That one came, in a sense, to perish on our behalf, that we might not perish. That one came who did it all so perfectly, that we might be blessed. Father, as we come to this table in just a few minutes and we take a cup that's not the cup of wrath, but it's the cup of blessing, would you enable us to say, thank you, Lord Jesus? And we pray in His name. Amen.